Good morning, church. It's good to see you guys. All right, so we're going to be continuing our walk through Mark today. You guys have been going through Mark for a while. I was curious last night as I was doing some kind of last-minute prep how long this church has been going through Mark, and it's just over 9 months. So if you didn't know that, that's a little factoid. But it's a great thing that you've taken your time to walk through Mark. I think the temptation for myself, and I think the temptation for a lot of us, is when we read our Bible or when we have our daily reading plan, is to keep one eye on the clock and to kind of read it, but not really read it. You know, in the same way that you can talk to someone without really talking to them, even though there's two people exchanging words, there's a depth that's required when we go into the Word. So the fact that you have committed to taking baby steps through Mark is great. So we're going to take a few more baby steps through Mark today. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, if you need a Bible, there's some outside at the entryway if you need to go grab one, or on your app, or however you want to read the Bible this morning. We'll be in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 44. That's going to be our section for today's message. So let's go ahead and read Mark 12, 35 to 44. And then I'll pray, and then we can get into God's word. So this is Mark 12, verse 35 to 44. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's by grace that we are here. We thank you that it's by grace that we have the scriptures to guide us, to be a light unto our feet and a lamp to our path. Heavenly Father, we trust you that you have a message for all of us this morning, that this isn't a trivial point in our schedule that we do every Sunday, but we come into your house to hear you speak. So Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit is here to administer understanding and clarity to my words. Anoint my words to be what is necessary and needed for this congregation. But we lift up the name of Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We ask that you guide us into a better understanding of who he is and a deeper love for him as our Lord and Savior. Anoint this time, bless it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so let's go ahead and focus on the first section, which is verses 35 to 37. I'll admit that as I've gone through Scripture, I've been a Christian following Jesus probably for about 8-9 years. So it's relatively recent that I've gone into the Scriptures and sought out what the truth is there to be found. And there are some Scriptures that you come to and they just automatically sound sweet. You know, you get them, it's clear, you love how it sounds, you love the words, and we love to stay in those sections. Now, verses 35 to 37 is not one of those sections. That's a section that it's small, so in my mind, if I was reading chapter 12, I'd think, well, it's small, so it's probably not that important, and I didn't really understand it, but it's fine. Like, I'll get the big picture thing. So I have skimmed through that section a lot, and what I found is that when you find yourself skimming through Scripture, that is often a way of the Lord telling you to put on the brakes and to reread it, because there's something there that you need to see. There's something there that we need to understand in order to go forward. And we find in verse 35 to 37 that even though this is a complicated or a challenging passage, especially in just the way it's worded, this is the key, not only to our reading for today, but this is a key to understanding Jesus and a key to our faith. So understanding 35 to 37 is crucial for today and for the rest of our lives as Christians. So let's read 35 to 37. It says, "While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, 'How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David?' David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared," and this is from Psalm 110, "'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. Everyone understand that? It's confusing. The wording is kind of confusing, and not having the context of Jewish culture at that time, it makes it hard for us to totally grasp why Jesus is even bringing this up. What's the point? To me, initially, it seems like a chicken and the egg kind of thing. You know, it's like this reverse kind of logic type of understanding, and it's hard to understand, why is this so crucial? Why does Jesus bring this up? Of all the things for him to bring up, and of all the things for Mark to include or for Matthew to include in the Gospels, why is this so important? And what we see is that this is an issue that's at the heart of either accepting Jesus as who he is or rejecting it completely. And what we see is that the Son of David was not just some trivial issue, this was Messiah. So when we see Son of David, we have to think Messiah. So for the Jews, for hundreds of years, the prophets had been speaking about a Messiah. There was going to be a deliverer. And there were specific things that were going to accompany this Messiah. It wasn't just a vague promise that there's going to be a guy. Good luck. I hope you recognize him. It was specifically prophesied. There were specific qualities, specific events that would accompany the Messiah so that we know. In the same way that if you're going to meet someone you've never met before, you say, I'm going to be in the red truck. I'm going to be the guy with brown hair. I was buying a guitar for a guy down in Tacoma, and that was the same thing. I knew the name, but I don't know what he looks like. So I said, oh, I'm going to be a red car. I'm going to have an orange shirt. You know, it's identification. That's why we have ID. So you don't just claim to be whoever you think you are. You have proof. So the same thing in Scripture. The prophets prophesied that the Messiah would come and he would say certain things. He would be certain things. He would do certain things. So this was in Jewish culture, this idea that there is going to be a Savior. The problem is that the teachers of the law had taken that promise in Scripture and twisted it to fit into their understanding of what they thought they needed most. So Israel had been oppressed by the Roman Empire. It had been oppressed throughout its history. So suddenly the teaching of the Messiah took on a quality, not from what it said in Scripture, but what the teachers of the law were preaching. That's why it's so important for you to know your Bible. My mom and dad told me for years, you should read your Bible. And it was just like the Charlie Brown, womp, 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 womp. I didn't really understand what the big deal was. Why is it so important? But that's where truth is. You can't trust everything you see in the media. You can't trust everything you hear from people. But God's word is eternal. Amen? It says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. It's the only unbreakable thing we have. So if we're trying to get to truth, and we're trying to get to an understanding of who Jesus is, who the Messiah is, you have to base it in Scripture. But the teachers of the law had commandeered that. And they said, we're going to teach you about your Messiah. And they'd made it a cultural Messiah. They'd made it a national Messiah. And the teachers of the law, they had high esteem in the Jewish society, so people would accept that. So that was ingrained in their culture, that the Son of David, Messiah, someone in the ancestry of David's line, would be here to save Israel. He would be here to save the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. But as we go into Scripture, we're going to see that that's not what it said. So Jesus is saying, if it says that the Messiah is supposed to be from the line of David, which it does, why then does David refer to the Messiah as Lord? He would just say, Son of David. He would just say, a son in my line. It doesn't make sense to say, he's going to be my son, and I'm going to obey him as my master. It's a contradiction. So the only way that that statement in Psalm 110 can be true is if he's David's son through the line of David and he's God's son. That's the only way. That's the only key. If we remove that, it falls apart. It's like the house of cards. So we have to go into Scripture and say, well, what does the Scripture say? What did the prophets actually say about the Messiah? So let's go in. Let's go to Jeremiah 33 to start. 14 to 18, Jeremiah says this, and this is about 500 years before Jesus comes on the scene. This is 500-year prophecy about the Messiah. It says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line." So there is that part of the promise. It's going to come through the line of David. And if you look in the genealogy in Luke and Matthew, you'll see Jesus' genealogy comes from that line. "So a branch sprout from David's line, he will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior." And when we look at the name of Jesus, what does Jesus mean? He saves. Already calls him by name, Lord, our righteous Savior. This is years before Jesus. "For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of Israel, nor will the Levitical priest ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices." So already, Jeremiah is saying, this Messiah will come from David's line, and he will be here to be the Savior. So far, we haven't had anything that just says it's going to be for Israel. We have his identity, and we know who he's going to come from. Then in Isaiah 11, it says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." So Jesse, David's dad, again, proof that it's coming from David's line. "From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Now, if we've read our Gospels, that should already trigger a green flag. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. We'll come back to that. "The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth." So that's our first indication that it's not going to be just for Israel. It says the poor of the earth. It's a comprehensive healing and rescue for the entire earth. If you go looking in the prophets of what they said about this Messiah, this coming Savior, and you try and find where it just limits it to Israel, you won't find it. It's not there. It was to save all God's creation. It was to save everyone, including us today in the future from when this was being written. "The poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist." So even how it's being described, if you've seen Jesus, even if you haven't read your Bible and you've watched a movie about Jesus, this should start to look familiar, right? The thing about the scriptures, the thing about the prophecies is that they check out, right? So the things that it's promised, how he's going to look, what he's going to do, what his characteristics are going to be, those all match. It's like having a cutout and it only fits Jesus. When you put that in, it fits. Everything you see in the Gospels is already being testified about in the prophecies. Then in Luke 4, coming back to this idea that the Spirit of God will be on this Messiah, Jesus says, unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. This is when he's in the synagogue, early in his ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." So he comes with boldness, steps in front in the synagogue and says, this scripture you're reading, this prophecy from hundreds of years ago, prophesying that the Messiah will have the Spirit of the Lord upon him, that's me. We can't be unclear about that. He couldn't be more clear that I'm accepting that identity. That is who I am. I am that Messiah. "To proclaim good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So it's again a continuation of that promise, not just for Israel, but for all people, establishing his comprehensive salvation. "Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So he steps up And he says, everything that's been told by the prophets about who this Messiah is going to be, what he will do, what he's going to say, today it's fulfilled. Today it's me. He's not hiding in the corner. He's not being vague. He's stepping in front and saying, everything that you've heard, that's me. And this is what the scripture is testifying. This isn't a person's opinion. These are hundreds of years of different people writing in inspiration by the Holy Spirit the same thing. If we tried that assignment today, and I gave everyone a piece of paper and said, recount your experience at Calvary Chapel on Sunday, we'd all have a different experience. We'd all have different details. But the main things would be true. We'd know the address. We know who spoke. I'm Nathan. Certain key details would all line up because it happened. Same thing with Scripture. There are little details that are different because the context is different. But the main things that were said about this is the Savior, this is who's going to come and rescue you, this is the Deliverer, they all check out. And it's fulfilled in Christ. And he says it himself. In Isaiah 53, we get a deeper level of understanding what he's saving us from. It's not political salvation. It's not cultural salvation. He isn't here to make America amazing. He isn't here to make your desires amazing. Why is he coming? Why is the Savior coming? What's the point? Isaiah 53, only 4-6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. See how that's collective? None of us are free from this scripture. Our iniquities, our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are what? Healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the Messiah. We're creating a portfolio right now. This is who he's going to come from. This is how he's going to act. This is what he's going to say. This is who he loves. This is why he's coming. And why? It's to save us. Not so that he can enhance your life. I don't want anyone leaving this sanctuary thinking that Jesus can help enhance my life, or that even Jesus just wants me to be happy. Jesus came to rescue you, period. Jesus came to pay for your sins, period. And if that's not enough, then we've done what the teachers of the law did, and we've redefined what the Messiah is and what his point is all about. And we've walked away from the eternal, unshakable word of God to create our own gospel that says, I know those things are true, and I know, but God loves me, and I know that he loves me because he loves me, and God is love, so there's love when I'm with God, and he loves everything. Show me the verse. That's the unshakable truth. And what does it say? He came to pay the price for our sins, period. That's our Messiah. In John 3:16-17, let's read this verse together. John 3:16. You probably all memorized it, but if not, I think it's on the screen. Yes. Let's read together. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He loved the entire world. Again, this idea that you can cram Jesus and what he came to do into this little nice box that you like is impossible in the face of Scripture. Now, if you close your Bible and then you just create that, well, yeah, you can create whatever you want. We have free will to say whatever we want. But not when this is open. When this word is open, it says a specific thing about who he is and what he came to do, period. And he came to love the entire world. That includes your coworker that makes your life so hard. That includes your family member that you never want to talk to. Every single person in here has been forgiven. Every one of us falls short of the glory of God. And every one of us is loved in return by our Lord and Savior Jesus, and including everyone else. There's not a person on the face of this earth that he skips over. He walks down the entire line of humanity and said, son, daughter, I love you, I love you, I love you. He doesn't skip anyone. So if we start to redefine who he is and who he came to save, we're doing exactly what the teachers of the law did. We're straying from truth in Scripture and saying, that's just way too uncomfortable for me. How could he forgive that person with what they did? How could his grace extend to that person with what they did to me? How is that fair? What is it about fair? Jesus was perfect, and he gave himself up for us. That is the only injustice. That is it. That's the only injustice that we can find in the world, is that he died for us. That's not fair. You can even just take the last hour of your day and you will find sin. You don't even need to take a week. But try that. Take a week and see how your walk of the Lord has been, in honesty. None of us can come into this room and say, you know, I did that thing you said last week, and I went like minute to minute, and I'm like right on. And I did, like you said, like the hard thing would be like an hour before, and I did that too, and like, I can't find anything. Liar. We can't do that. It's not there. It's like trying to find a different Messiah from what the Scripture says. It's not there. You can be delusional and create something, but it won't be verified. Someone could say, yeah, I went to Calvary Chapel and there was candy everywhere and they had this bouncy house, and ask everyone else, did anyone else see that? Nope. Made it up. What does it say? What does he say? That's the only thing that matters. But he came to love us, pay the price of sin so that we could be with him again. In John 10, it says, why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. He's saying, I get it that I make you uncomfortable. I get it that I'm saying things that are hard to believe. I get it that I'm poking you right in that sensitive area where a bruise hasn't totally healed. I get it. But you can't reject me just because I'm making you uncomfortable. You can't reject who I am just because I'm making life challenging for you. Look at what I do. Look at what I say. And he's saying, check. It's been written. Where have I strayed from what's been promised? Make that case. Plenty of people can say, you know, I don't buy Christianity because it's just not fair. Or I don't buy Christianity because, like, that just doesn't make sense. That's not enough. What does it say? Everything hinges on that. Everything hinges on who did Jesus say he was. Everything. If you hit that, everything else will fall in line. If you skip that, you're going to be head spinning your way through trying to understand what it means to be a Christian and how to live in this world as a Christian. Because things don't make sense. It doesn't fit. There's not an easy fit to us as Christians in this world. But if you hit Jesus as the first step, it hits and it clicks and it makes sense. You have to go to him first. In Luke 24, it says, he said to them, how foolish you are. This is the two disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus, distraught that their Messiah had died. Again, they were victims of this teaching that he's going to be the one. He's going to tear down this Roman Empire. He's going to free us. We're not going to have that heavy power hanging over us anymore. We're going to have liberty, rights. He said he was going to do it, and he died. We saw him. He was dead on the cross, like a criminal. And they're on this road, and they're walking, heads down. Jesus, zoop, comes up next to him. I don't know if that's the sound it made, but he came up next to him. And he starts talking, and they don't recognize him. And he's getting their honest reaction. They're not performing anymore. They're saying, didn't you hear? He died. It wasn't supposed to happen. He was supposed to win for us, for Israel. That's what he said, right? Did he say that? No. Jesus says, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Friends, if there's one piece of advice I can leave with you, when you read your Bible, don't look for advice. Don't look for things just to make sense of your situation. Look for Jesus. He's there. He's everywhere. That was one of those things that blew my mind as I was learning what it meant to be a Christian, learning how to read my Bible, is that when I started looking through the lenses of Jesus, it didn't matter where I went in Scripture. It was screaming, Jesus. Just like he says, even these stones will start to praise me. The Scripture is filled with the testimony about who he is. And who he is Lord. He's not just another guy. He's not a historical figure that's pretty interesting. He's not a mystery. He's not a Discovery Channel series. He's King. He's Lord. Period. That's it. That's who he says he is. And his works accompany him. Or else he would just be a lunatic. Anyone can say they're Lord, but are they Lord? He checks out. C.S. Lewis has a famous quote. He says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. And Jesus is King of heaven. He is the Lamb on the throne. So if you look for Jesus, it doesn't matter what your situation is. All of us bring our last week in with us today. And I don't pretend to understand what you all are going through. That's not my job. But we all have certain issues that we're dealing with, trying to work out, trying to make sense of. All of us have that because we're in a world that is broken and we are sinners in a broken world. But I guarantee you, if you take Jesus and you make him Lord, first off, I will guarantee you, he will make things very difficult for you. And you will probably not like it. And it will be very uncomfortable. And he will tell you to do things that are not instinctually easy to do. So let's say that first. Just like Jesus saying, you're going to get persecuted. He didn't hide that. He said, following me, they're going to hate you because they hate me. He didn't hide the challenges. But if you take him as Lord, he will rule over your situation and there will be healing. And his presence will be with you in that storm, just as he is Lord of the storm. And that's his promise. And everything that was promised, that he will bring peace, he will provide wisdom, he will provide strength, he will give you a fulfillment, a satisfaction of knowing who you are in our Father's eyes. That's all you need. That is going to be your bread of life. That's going to be your stream of living water that never runs dry. And you can face the most challenging situation out in that world, and you will be unstoppable. Not because you're great, but because he's Lord. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Let's go to the next section in verse 38. In verse 38 to 40, it says, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. So if we track back to our first section, if we go at what's most important when we approach the Bible or when we approach God in prayer or even just in fellowship, who's the Lord? Jesus. If we build our house on that foundation, just like Jesus says, if you hear my teaching and do it, this will be a foundation in your life that will never be shaken. That is the truth. Amen? It will never be shaken. It doesn't matter what's happening on the surface. If your foundation is the rock, the cornerstone, nothing will shake you. That is the promise from our God in heaven, that because of my Son, you will have enduring strength. You will have perseverance that doesn't wear you down, but perseverance that reveals glory in your life. And you will have joy amid suffering. You will have joy amid suffering. Not because you've learned how to have joy in suffering, and you're really good at that, and you've read a few books and it's given you some pointers how to do it, but because he is your joy in the suffering, and it's him coming through you. You don't even know it. I was at work the other day, and I had my computer class. I teach elementary. And one of my classes was really, really wearing on my patience, and I was getting really frustrated, and my flesh was coming through. And I was telling him to take it slow, type in this, and all of a sudden this kid was opening up a different program, and I don't know what's going on with the computer. And I was getting really frustrated. And in my mind, I thought, oh man, like, I think I'm not being gentle enough in my words, or I'm not being kind. I feel like my flesh is coming through too much. And then later that day, Colleen, my wife, came up to me and said, oh yeah, this other teacher was across the hall from you during this period. And immediately I thought, like, oh no, she heard my flesh. But what she said was, the way that he was speaking to the kids was so gentle, and I was getting frustrated for him. I couldn't believe that he wasn't just snapping. But here's the thing. In that moment, I wasn't walking around saying, man, I am gentle, and I'm being Jesus to everybody, and it's great. Glory, glory, glory. I was really struggling and saying, Lord, help me keep this together. But the witness, the testimony to that woman across the hall was something good was happening in that computer lab that didn't make sense. Because those kids, plus a teacher, should create a bomb. It wasn't normal that the reaction was peace. I know that that was not me. I know that. Because peace was not in, that was not my river. I was thinking, I am like one moment away from like flipping a table over. So when I left that moment, you know, it was great to hear that. But it was like the Lord sat me down and said, you know whose peace that was? It wasn't yours. It was me. That was the testimony. So it totally took the glory away from me, praise the Lord, and said, you were the sinner in that equation that has a lot of work to do, but I'm still good. And I'm still Lord of that classroom. And the testimony was me. See how different that is when what we're seeing with the teachers of the law? It's all about them. They're flowing robes. They're choosing the best seats. They're praying on and on. And people are just fixated on how they're praying, who they are, what they're saying. That's how this whole misrepresentation of the Messiah got started. People are just fixated. And not only that, these teachers of the law, because they're not getting a salary, they relied on donation. And they went after the widow. And the widows, in their desperation, would give them what they needed. And these teachers of the law would just take. This is an indictment by Jesus against leaders in ministry that make it about themselves. And say, if that is the fruit of your ministry, if people love you at church, if they love the pastor, if they love the worship team, and they don't walk away saying, I know the music was great, but man, Jesus is speaking to me. I love Jesus more. That song made me lift my hands to the Lord, Jesus. What worth is your church? What worth is your ministry if it starts and ends with you? You're not eternal. You're not the Lord. People are not being saved by you. So Jesus is saying, watch out for them. He's not saying, you know, just be careful. He's saying, watch out. You watch. Look at the fruit of the ministry. He doesn't say go around judging everybody. So we can't leave here saying, all right, I'm really going to watch Pastor Pete now. I'm going to watch his every step. Or I'm going to watch the worship team. Oh, man, they look like they're really singing about themselves. That's not the point. The point is not to make you paranoid, right? We're not supposed to live in fear, right? The Spirit of Jesus sets us free from fear. There is no fear, no condemnation. There's also no judgment, but we have to be wise. We don't just open our mouths like baby birds, letting everything come in. Bring your Bible to church. Check. Listen. Watch. Be aware. Gentle as doves, shrewd as serpents. Right? It's a balance. Don't just be the serpent at church. Don't just be the dove. There's a combination. We got to use our brain. God gave us wisdom through the Spirit to discern, to be able to decide what is of him, what's not. Watch out. Jesus says, watch, pray, watch out. We can't reduce that to, well, just kind of look around. No, this is a direct order saying you need to be careful around these people because they have not made their foundation me in Scripture. They've taken what I've done and they've made it about themselves. So for us, we have to be aware. We have to be alert. And also, we have to be aware of that testimony of ourselves. What is your testimony in your workplace? Are people seeing Jesus through you? Are people experiencing the grace of Jesus when you forgive them and they hurt you and you forgive them and they hurt you and you forgive them? And you're not making a list of all these things that you're going to check back through and say, man, over this last year, I've forgiven you 48 times. So good luck. You got 47 to go. There's no list. You're not the judge. Our Lord Jesus is King. We work for him. We're underneath him. He is sovereign. So for us, we have to be honest about ourselves. What is our testimony? Are we willing to forgive as Jesus forgave? Are we willing to sacrifice as Jesus sacrificed? Are we willing to have faith and trust our God in heaven when he points you down a direction that does not look safe, or it's not what you planned? Or do we go to our Father as Jesus did every morning saying, what do we do today? He was constantly in communion with the Father, getting directions. His words were the Father's. His direction was from the Father. Do we have that kind of unity to say, I am not looking to bring glory to myself, but to bring glory to my Father in heaven through Jesus? Our last section, let's go ahead and go through to Mark 12, 41. 41 says, as Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury, many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only of a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. So for us, there's two things that I think are important for us to take away from this passage. One is a question. This widow had nothing. For us, it's a fraction of a penny. That's all she had. So if you look in the passage, it's not that's what she chose to give that day. This is all she had to live on. So the question for us is, are we willing to give everything? Because that's what it's saying. This widow, this outcast, this is not one of those privileged members of society. This is an outcast. Society has not been kind to her. We know that with how widows were treated in this time. She is not part of the in crowd. She's been cast out. She is the poor widow. Yet everything she had was given back to the Lord. So the question to us, do we have that kind of faith? Do we have that desire? Not out of obligation, not because you heard someone preach on Sunday, you should probably give more. Is that coming from you? Is that your heart to say, I'm ready to give everything for him? Because if it's not, it means that there's still something that you want control over. This widow, she gave up control of her whole life, putting everything in the hands of God. That's how we need to understand that. Even in the Greek, it says bios. She gave her life, bios, to the Lord, sacrificing everything she had just because she was driven to do that. So for us, are you willing to give up everything, or is there that little box underneath your bed that's yours and no one else touches that? Jesus can come in. He can have a living room. He can have a kitchen. He can have the crawl space, but he can't have that little box. That's mine. And God loves me, so he understands. It's not how it works. If Jesus moves into your life, he renovates the entire property, and he makes it his, because it's his. From the beginning, it was always his. He's loaning it to you to see his glory revealed through how you approach him. So our question first is, do you know what he's done for you? And has that moved you in your spirit to give everything to him? And if we haven't understood that, Ephesians 2:1-5 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Right? You were dead, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Like, listen to that kind of language. He's saying, we didn't deserve anything. We deserved punishment, seeing how we lived. We're like that. We were dead. There was no hope for us. Our life ends, it ends. That's where we were. We're drowning in the water, and it's just a matter of time until we give way and we're done. That's where we were. There was no hope. Never fall for that lie that there was any other hope. There was no hope before Jesus. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. Friends, we have to look at the scripture for what it says. And what it says is that you were dead. There was no hope before Jesus came into your life. Everything you were relying on was temporary. You put your hopes in your career. That will end. What next? You put your hope in relationships. What happens when those end? You put your hope in your material goods. Those will break. You see, you go down the line, everything is temporary. None of this will last. So if your hope is in temporary things, it's just a ticking time clock down to when that thing ends, and you have to find something else to fill that heart hole. And the only thing that can fill it is Jesus. And just practice it. Try. I encourage you not to. But you'll find that everything else that we put our hope in will let you down. At some point, it will. But Jesus comes and says, you will never go hungry. You will never go thirsty. Because I fill that hole. You've been missing me the entire time. You didn't even know it. But now that I'm here, you're whole again. And it's him. He is the center. The other way we can understand this is understanding that everything in Scripture is pointing towards Jesus. So when we see this story, it's not just a story of some random widow. Jesus identifies with the poor. He identifies with the widow. And when we understand that Jesus says the widow gave her whole life, this should redirect us to Jesus. Jesus gave everything so that we could be brought back. In Philippians 3, and we'll end with this scripture, it says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Can we say that? Can you say that? I don't want to know anything else just to know Jesus. I don't want success in my career if that takes me away from knowing Jesus. I don't want prosperity if that's going to take me away from Jesus. Can you say that? You don't have to answer. But can you? These are questions we have to ask. Scripture and the Lord is telling us we need to reflect. We need to evaluate. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Everything that we're about, why we're here in this building, a church, it hinges on this point. Who do you say I am? Who is he really? Is he helping you get through life? Is he there to just rescue you when things get hard? Or is he Lord? If he's Lord, if he is the Messiah he says he is in your life, your experience with his presence in your life will bring you to a place that you never want anything else. And no one has to spur you on to believe more. No one has to spur you on to sacrifice more. It doesn't become an obligation. It doesn't become pressure. You want to give. Why? Because he gave everything to you, and without him, you would have nothing. You want to be here because you want to be with the body, and you want to worship, and you want to celebrate that he is risen. Amen? That's why you're here. You're not here to be bored by me. You're not here to just stare. We're here to praise. We have the gift above all gifts, the name above all names. We have Jesus. There's nothing else that compares. It's in Christ alone. Accept that. Let him be Lord. It will challenge you. It will refine you with fire. But it's eternal. And he will never let you down. Never. Church, go ahead and stand with me. I'm going to call the band up. And then we can pray. And then we can get out into this beautiful day the Lord's given us. Go ahead and pray with me. Lord Jesus, we repent about the ways that we have made things about ourselves. Lord, we repent of ways that we have created a false foundation of Jesus. Lord, we repent of ways that we have taken the glory that rightfully belongs with the name of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to have faith to believe that he is Lord. Help us to have faith to accept that he is Lord and that he is good and that he gives good gifts to his children and that you do not lead us astray. You never leave us or forsake us. You do not take from us, but you want to liberate us, bringing us into your presence so we can experience the glory of the Messiah, glory of the Christ, Jesus. Help us to see Jesus today. Help us to fall deeper in love with Jesus. Let that name be on the tip of our tongue every day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.